Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we make our way through the first half of this chapter this morning. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I will make you a house. I wonder if any of you have ever said that before. I will make you a house. Imagine for a moment some younger children maybe playing with Lego or something like that, and you're setting up a city, and so you say to your brothers or your sisters or your friends, how about you make the police station and the fire station, and I'll make the houses. I'll make you a house too. Maybe that's something you've said before. Or maybe you can imagine a young man who's proposing to his girlfriend and making the case why she should marry him, and let's say he's a builder, and he says, among other things, look, I will make you a house for us in which to live. It's the sort of thing we can imagine, perhaps. And we start that way because, as you know, here in 2 Samuel 7, at the very heart of it, the Lord says to David, I will make you a house. That's really the heart of this passage that we have read together. And verse 11 is where that phrase occurs. At the end of verse 11, in this long speech that God is giving to David through Nathan, and he makes clear to David that he will make David a house, and even an eternal house. An eternal house. Now, maybe when you hear that, when you hear all that, you say, it sounds great, but what does it mean? Maybe the children say, doesn't David already have a house? In fact, he does. In the early part of the chapter, he talks about how he lives in a house of cedar. So why does he need another one? And what kind of house will it be? Will it be a brick house? And how will it be an eternal house? Maybe children, this chapter doesn't make a lot of sense to you. Maybe even older ones can struggle a bit to understand. Maybe part of the challenge with a chapter like this is that it can seem not that exciting. I mean, there are no giants. There are no caves. There are no battles. Just a lot of talking. But you know, someone has said that this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, is one of the most important chapters in all of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, and even one of the most important chapters in all of the Word of God. And we do well to meditate also on this chapter and to ask ourselves, what does the Lord mean when He says, I will make you, David, an house? With God's help, let's try to understand and get into it this morning by way of 3 points. So the theme is the Lord will make David an eternal house. And the first point is this: instead of David building the Lord a house. So the Lord will make David a house instead of David building the Lord a house. And we start that way because the text starts that way. David wants to build a house for God. The opening verse of the chapter, verse 2. In fact, see now, says David to Nathan, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. The ark of God was what represented the presence of God in the midst of Israel. And so David's thinking seems to be this: the Lord deserves more than a tent. We've been in a tent for a number of weeks, and it was good, but it's also good to be back in a house and a building, a little more stable and secure. And David seems to be reasoning that way too. Something to fit with the honor and glory of God. Notice what Nathan says in response to David in verse 3. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So the Lord is with you, David. Go do what you think is best. And here then is the prophetic green light for David to proceed and to build a house for God. But just at that point, when the plan is set in motion, the Lord Himself intervenes. For Nathan goes home that night and he presumably goes to bed. And in the night, the Lord comes to him in a vision. And the Lord gives to Nathan words to bring to David. Tell David, says the Lord, would you build a house for me? That's how the Lord starts. Would you build a house for me? And then the Lord makes several things clear to David. One is that he's never yet had a permanent house. And further, he's never yet asked for one. Verse 6, I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. Verse 7, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel? Why have you not built me a house of cedar? So how interesting. Here is David, all concerned and bothered by the fact that the ark of God is in a tent. That's something consuming David's mind and heart. He thinks it's not right, it's not good. We must do something about it. And God says, in essence, why, David? What for? Would you build a house for me? Isn't this interesting? You know, here we learn that just because people are godly, David was godly, Nathan was godly, just because people are godly and they have a discussion and come up with a plan and think it's a good one, just because that's so, doesn't mean that God himself is on board. Would you build a house for me? See, we can have our plans and we can think they're great. Meanwhile, God himself is not impressed, not ready to sign on, not ready to say, go for it. Now, it's not wrong to have good ideas. It's not wrong to want to honor the Lord. We can't fault David nor Nathan for their intention. But we do have to realize, don't we, that all our thoughts, desires, plans, things we want to do, things we think the church should do, vision, mission, whatever else, it all needs to be checked and guided by the Word of God. He is so great, so holy, so sovereign, he decides what's to be. And we simply are to be his servants. That's what matters at the end of the day, doesn't it? And how important this is, this principle to remember. For example, as the elders call the congregation to worship and organize the services, it's not what we think, it's what God says. Likewise, all Christians, as we seek to live out our lives before the Lord and to his glory, again, we can have our ideas and we can talk about things together and we can dream big for the kingdom of God, and we should, maybe more than we do, some of us, but always we are to be governed by the Word. And today, especially when we have the whole counsel of God to guide us, always to submit our plans and to seek his to God and to seek his approval and his blessing. What does the Lord say? You know the hymn, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. In the light of his word. And so that's what the Lord is bringing to bear here on David's thoughts and David's plans. But then the Lord says even more to David. Verse 8 through verse 11, and just in summary, the Lord is reminding David how he took David from the sheepfold and how he made David ruler and how he gave David deliverance and how he made David's name great. And it just goes on about how the Lord will do all these things also for Israel. And what the Lord is saying through it all is, David, remember your place. David, it's not about what you will do for God. David, it's about what God is doing for you and through you. And again, that's a principle, isn't it? One also relevant to us. We can step back and think about what David was planning and how he saw the ark of God in the tent and he was in a palace and the incongruity of that, and he should fix that. As if the Lord needs a little help from David. The Lord needs David to solve this matter of the ark in a tent. No, he doesn't. The Lord doesn't need David. But how easily we can fall into the same kind of thinking as David. The Lord needs me to do this or that work for him. The Lord needs me to save my kids. The Lord needs me to save my neighbor or to save the church or to save the nation. The Lord needs me to fix what is broken or to carry out this project or to execute that mission. Well, we have responsibilities, that's true. Parents have responsibilities. Office bearers have responsibilities. All Christians have responsibilities. And God issues callings. But the Lord doesn't need us in that sense. He didn't need David. Would you build a house for me? Really? Why? What for? Instead, the Lord says, and here's the big surprise, of course, end of verse 11 again, He will make David a house. So the main point is not David building the house for God, but God making a house for David. That's what will happen. That's the way it will be and should be and must be. God is in charge. And God is working out His great salvation. And God is doing it. He is not dependent on you or me or David or Nathan. And how important for us to learn that and to remember that. The Lord will make David a house instead of David building the Lord a house. But now let's ask the question, what does the Lord mean by a house? When David says, I'll build the Lord a house, then likely David was thinking about a house of cedar, like his own palace. So is that what God has in mind for David when he says, I'll make you a house? Well, we can see in the text that's not the point, is it? No, and here we go to our second main point in the sermon. The Lord will make David an eternal house. First, instead of David making the Lord a house, and second, meaning a dynasty and a kingdom forever. So the Lord will make David an house, an eternal house, meaning a dynasty and a kingdom forever. Now, maybe you're tripping over that word dynasty, but it simply means that the Lord will set up David's family, David's line through the generations, to occupy the throne over his people. David and David's family line will now be the ones through whom God works to establish His reign, His rule over all His people. That's what God means when He says here to David, I will make you a house. I will make you a dynasty and a kingdom forever. That's very clear from the text. And just quickly to highlight that, verse 12, God's still speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that means when you die, here's what happens, David. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for the Lord. By the way, notice how the Lord is not saying no to a house. He's just saying no to David building it. David won't do it. David won't build it, probably for several reasons, not explained here. No, but David's son will build it. But the main point is that God is organizing all of this. And God is doing it through setting up this seed of David, the son of David, and establishing this kingdom for David and preserving this line of David, including through sin and failure, as so sadly marks the human race ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. So no man is perfect, also no man from the line of David. And David's son and David's sons will sin and will stumble. And we know that they did. But even so, the Lord will not be put off by that. The Lord will manage that. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So where are we here? Well, the Lord is committing to faithfulness, absolute faithfulness to David's line, David's family, the son of David on the throne forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom, David, and your throne will be established even forever. Yes, three times the Lord says forever. So there's permanency here. This is to go on without end, never ceasing. Even when David dies, and his son's son, always there will be a son of David who reigns. And God is pledging this. Really, we can say God is covenanting with David. We don't read that word covenant in the text, but we read it elsewhere. Let me quote you one example, Psalm 89, verse 3. We'll sing it later. I have made a covenant with my chosen, says the Lord. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So we read that in Psalm 89 and other places too, and maybe we say, maybe the children say sometimes in family devotions, when did that happen? When did that take place? And the answer is 2 Samuel 7, in God's word through Nathan to David. For then and there, in that moment, God himself pledged and promised and swore even to David a covenant oath. David, I promise to make you an eternal house. And so that happened. And God did what he said. And God did all that he said. For after David came Solomon. And Solomon built a house for God, the temple. And then Solomon strayed and Solomon wandered. And true to his word, God chastened Solomon. Just as he chastens his children today as a good and faithful father. So the Lord did it with Solomon long ago. One of the consequences was the fracturing of the kingdom. 10 tribes north, 2 tribes remaining with the line of David. It was actually a very severe chastisement. But the Lord kept his word. And the line of David remained. And the house of David. And the kingdom of David. And the throne of David. Because God had promised. And one thing we can know about God's promises, congregation, God keeps his promises. God's word endures forever. That's important to register, to remind ourselves that the Lord has given us a word and we are meant to be governed by that word. Did you know that the Lord's word informs all of human history? That's what's happening here. The Lord is explaining what's happening, but even more than that, the Lord is directing what is happening. The Lord's word is so powerful that the Lord's word controls all of human history. And now this point especially is what is in view. David's throne forever. But maybe someone thinking ahead gets a little bit stuck and says, sounds good, but is it really true? Doesn't it happen that the nation goes into exile? All the children with their schooling and Sunday schooling, you know the history of redemption, right? You know that the Babylonians come and they sack the city, Jerusalem, and the temple is burned and destroyed and everyone's carted off to a foreign land. And the question then is, well, where's the king? Where's the line of David? Where's the throne? Where's the kingdom? And the deeper question is, where's the promise? And the even deeper question is, where's the God of the promise? And everything hinges on that question and being able to answer that question, because if we can't answer it, then we're finished here. Then this is the last service we ever hold in this building. We go home, we sell it, and we never come together again because it all means nothing if God's word isn't true. But God's word is true. And let's remember here what the rest of the Bible tells us. How the Lord making David a house and even an eternal house, that's gloriously fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's our last main point. The Lord making David an eternal house is gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all that God says to David here in this chapter gets fulfilled when Jesus is born, when Jesus comes, and when Jesus does what he came to do. And just to confirm that, let me remind you of the words of the angel, Gabriel, to Mary. When he came to Mary, when he came to announce the conception of the incarnate Son of God, and he said this, Luke 1, you will conceive in your womb, Mary, and bring forth a son. He will be great, and the Lord God will give him, what will he give him? The throne of his father David. I wonder if everything clicked in that moment for Mary. For how many believers through the ages reading this, it ought to click also for you and me. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. We should think 2 Samuel 7. And all the more so when the angel says, and he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So you see what God promised long, long ago to David comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is born, among other things, to be a king. And a king like no other. Indeed, what a king he turns out to be. He will be a king who never slips. He'll be a king who never stumbles. He'll be a king who never sins, never commits iniquity, unlike all of his ancestors, unlike every man born before or after. Jesus Christ will never sin, and so he will never need to be chastened by the Lord. He will never need that from his Father. And yet, having said that, we know, don't we, that at the climax of his life, what happens? He is chastened. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He is punished even. And there in those darkest moments of his life, he suffers under the rod of men. And the blows of men descend upon him. Among other things, they beat him in Pilate's hall. And then they crucified him. And worst of all, he was suffering not simply the blows of men, he was suffering the blows of God. For in his chastisement, he was suffering the judgment we all deserve for all our sins, countless as they are. The fullness of God's anger and wrath ought to consume us. And instead, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, was made to suffer it so that he can save sinners like us, so that we'd never have to suffer it ourselves. Yes, he's a king who came to save. Is that not what good kings do? Save their people, even at the cost of their own life. That's what good kings do, and he's the very best king there could be. For he endures the torments of hell, that he might give to us the glories of heaven. He saves his people, the Bible says, from their sins, from the guilt of sin, from the judgment of sin, from the dominion of sin, someday from the presence of sin, every last vestige of sin, every last trace of it will be altogether gone because Jesus the King saves from it all. And he does so through his death, through dying in our place. And we know he succeeds because on the third day he rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. And he's made to sit at the Father's right hand where he reigns and where he saves to the uttermost, the Bible says. All who come to him fully and forever, he saves all who cry to him. And now what he's doing, this great king, is he is gathering his people. And he's always working, defending them and preserving them. And he's putting his enemies under his feet. And he's building a house for God. He's building a house for God, and every believer is made a living stone in that temple, in that house. And someday that whole superstructure will be complete, as it were, and God himself will come and dwell in that house. God will be with us, we read in Revelation 21, and will be our God. And Christ is the great builder of that house. He's the great cornerstone of that house. And he's doing it all so majestically and mightily that the gates of hell can never prevail. No, because let's remember, Jesus is the King. And this is what we have to understand. Because this is what all of human history is about. And this is the most important thing that is going on in the world today. You don't read it on Fox. You don't find it on CBC. You can't discern it in all the halls of power. But it's happening because over all this cosmos, Jesus, the Son of David, is the King. And 2 Samuel 7 is key to believing that and understanding that. For in that chapter, God told Nathan, and Nathan told David, and all of it gets written down so that we can hear and know and be sure God has made David an eternal house. And he has done so, we know, through Jesus, the King. Now, maybe you might say at this point, well, that's all very interesting, but if the point is simply that Jesus is the King, why do we have to go through all of this to get there? But God works these things out through human history. And God reveals these things by degrees. And God does so in order to ground our faith and to deepen our understanding. And to strengthen us in trust and love and service. As we conclude then this morning, let's think very briefly about the way this should affect us and influence us. Jesus, the Son of David, is the King. That ought to convict us. That ought to convict us if we are living in ignorance or if we are living in rebellion. What I mean is simply this: Jesus is clearly reigning on the basis of God's word, and he's putting together his church made up of all his people who know him, trust him, love him, and serve him. And this is true. And you know, some people don't know, and they need to be taught and called. Other people know, and they simply reject it and reject him. But none of us, not a one of us, can say we don't know or we don't understand. For here today we have heard. Here today we have been informed. And if we live our life unmindful of him, indifferent to him, rebellious towards him, if we are never saved by him, how will we survive when we meet him? What if we have to hear him say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? What if he sends his angels to bind us hand and foot and to cast us away into outer darkness forever? That's how he will treat all his enemies, and rightly so. And how many out there in the world sadly will have to endure that? And what if any of us have been under the word of grace? What if any of us have never yet turned to him? See, the point is, let us be convicted. Jesus is the King, and he alone can deliver you from yourself, from your sin, and from everything. And let us hear him as he says to us today, like in words we find in Isaiah 55. Listen carefully. "Incline your ear and come," he says. It's the King's word. "Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David." That simply means he will bring you into David's house. He will bring you into God's house. And he will save you forever. Jesus reigns. Let there be a point of conviction. Secondly, let it be a point of direction. That this be what we are all about in life. Also, us who confess to know and love the King. Jesus' kingdom is everything. And we are to be busy then. I mean, what is our purpose? It's about promoting this kingdom, participating in this kingdom, proclaiming this kingdom. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but we can be sometimes too passive in kingdom life. Maybe really busy in the world or really distracted by the things of this world. Or sometimes even slipping into sin or simply into laziness. Sometimes too, on the other end of it, we can be too busy pursuing our own roles in the kingdom, our own vision, our own way of how things should go. Remember Saul, before he was Paul, Saul when he was converted. And what did he say when the Lord Jesus met him? "What do you want me to do?" Isn't that the question that every servant of the Lord, young or old, should learn to ask every day? "What, Lord, do you want me to do?" And then by his word and by his spirit, he lays out the path. And so, with Jesus being the King, let's hear that as a point of conviction and as a point of direction. And lastly, let's hear it as a point of encouragement. How many dangers and toils and snares we face. What distressing days in which we live. Certainly the last year and a half has made that all the more real to us. Troubles without, troubles within, troubles in the world, troubles in the church, troubles in the family, troubles in our own heart. How many times we can be cast down. How many times also we can fear? I know I can. Where do we go with that? 2 Samuel 7. David's house forever fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And remembering that, then looking up to the one who sits on the throne and holding fast to all his promises, including that he will never leave us and that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and that nothing can separate us from his love and that he will bring every one of his own safely home and that looking to him, we will never be put to shame. And we can be sure of it because he, the Son of David, is the true and everlasting King. How that should comfort us and encourage us. And maybe sometimes we simply need to say to ourselves and to each other again and again, Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns because he does. And he will. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we bow before you at the end of this service. After being able to consider a word given to David so long ago, all about how you would make him an eternal house. And Lord, we confess that it can seem like a lot to absorb all the details and all the imagery and also the way it takes so long to be fulfilled. But we know from the rest of your word and we know from the gospel that it all comes to be in Jesus, your beloved Son, who is the great Son of David and who is now also the King of Kings. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that if we don't yet know you, if we've yet not come to you, that today we might. And that we also may be directed to seek first your kingdom. And learning also from the way David was taught to submit all our plans to you, to be busy for you, but to be submissive to you. What do you want me to do? Lord, to ask that question and to be busy with that question and to be comforted and encouraged by your sovereignty, by your goodness, by your faithfulness, and to keep our eyes on you there at your Father's right hand. And so to press on through all that we are called to endure in this life until the day when you will grant us to see you face to face. Lord, we pray that this word you will bless to us with your Holy Spirit to increase our understanding and to strengthen our faith and above all to enable us to worship you all the more as our Savior, as our God, and as our King. In your great name, we pray. Amen.